Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. Does the report of missions excite you? At least somebody's at it, right? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We have so much to rejoice in, don't we? God's work is complete. We'll find it as we search and live it. And God's blessings rest upon those who are his vessels, empty and surrendered. God will bless us and use us. May we have a vision. Our subject tonight, reaching out without losing out, was the same title I had 5 years ago at your youth institute. How many of you were there? Well, I feel fairly comfortable. But you know, I dug those notes out and I thought I'd just come here and preach it. I don't know about the rest of you ministers, but it didn't feel right. And so, yes, the basic structure is probably very similar if you've heard it, but it's not the same message. And so, you pray for me tonight that I want God to, sincerely, I want God to have his way in this message. In fact, I struggled just a bit wondering why I'm to preach it again tonight. But I guess if most of you didn't hear it, that's one reason. Maybe a reason. Reaching out without losing out. The title indicates that there's a concern of losing one importance while engaged in another. I understand that some have concluded that the mission field has with time eroded the stand of the church back home and taken her into the world. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not enough familiar with all that history. But if so, could it happen again? Serving on our mission board for a number of years, I've witnessed pressures, especially with some families, going to the field and then difficulties adjusting when returning home. I believe it's probably at least somewhat a valid concern or consideration. Reaching out without losing out. I've also then heard concerns that it's dangerous to raise your children on the foreign field. The morals, the weaknesses in passions, the overall peer pressures that are different than America make some people uncomfortable. And for these reasons, it seems like some are not willing to go to the field and tend to dampen the vision overall. I wonder what God thinks. Reaching out without losing out. I'd like to first consider the two biblical injunctions as I see them here to both parts of the message here. Tonight, as our brother read the great Commission in Matthew 28, I've really wondered how Jesus went about that. You know, here he was, their leader, the one they followed, the one they loved to hear and witness, the one who was with them for at least 3 years, the one whom they had surrendered to in following him, the one who ended up mysteriously in their eyes dying, going to the grave, gloriously resurrecting in power. And he here and there pops into their midst and gives them another little bit of teaching. And here they are on this mountain, and sure, Jesus is there. And they worship him, it says. Of course, our brother said some doubt. No, the scripture says some doubted, didn't he? But I wonder how Jesus looked into their midst and he said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. I'm going to turn to that. Go ye therefore
teach all nations, baptizing them. The power of God be with you. I don't know how his emphasis was. I don't know what his he had died off that physical being that he had. He was now spirit with body, his heart, without my understanding fully grasping it. Here's this resurrected Jesus coming back with this message. Go ye, teach and baptize, and I'll be with you unto the end of the world. Just recently again, someone told me that there are those in the plain circles, Mennonites as we know them, that are saying that that commission was fulfilled in the apostles. I'm not sure just on what basis all that they say that, but that's what I'm hearing. Acts chapter 1. Again, I don't know what the time frame was for Jesus sharing that word, and I wonder, as much as the disciples and those who heard him teach earlier were a bit not sure what all the message was and where all it reached and what their real commission was, and in various ways, and I'm sure that this didn't all make sense, it seems like, just assuming that, that they are to go forth with a gospel and to be empowered. Now in Acts chapter 1, was this later? I'm assuming it was. It seems to me that Jesus shared this burden of his heart to the disciples, and they probably meditated and considered and wondered. They didn't ask a lot of questions, but there it was. It was still the Great Commission, wasn't it? Jesus gets out here, and he's about to ascend to his Father, with anticipation, surely. He's ready to leave, but there's still that same burden. He started a work, and he said, I'm sure he had this tremendous burden that someone needs to go on. And he's already told them that they are to be his witnesses. They are to go teach and baptize the all things, teach the all things and baptize. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse, where should we start? They ask again this question about the restoration of Israel. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still confused. They still didn't understand. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I'm confident tonight, and I'm gathering that so are you, from what I heard the reports tonight and what I gather, the vision that surely is here. I'm confident the Great Commission, this calling of Jesus, is the calling of the redeemed down through the ages. When this vision wanes, historically I believe that would be true or would prove it, when this vision of evangelism, this vision of calling souls to the kingdom, sharing the message of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying, teaching the all things of the scriptures so that man is discipled to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, when that vision wanes, the church loses purpose and power. It's a downward step along with others to apostasy. Lord, revive vision and power within us. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, God's work of redemption is complete. To be rescued out of darkness and condemnation has given us new purposes of life. And we tend to wane. We tend to lose it. We tend to stagnate. We tend to grow cold, it seems, don't we? We need revival at times. We need encouragement to get a vision afresh of the call of Jesus Christ. We are no more our own. We've been rescued. We are God's by redemption. He bought us back. Hallelujah. What does God get in return? Tremendous blessing of redemption, is it not? To be called out of darkness, to get our feet out of the miry clay and set on a rock. To be God's chosen people, God's very own. What does he get in return? Doesn't he deserve my response of love back to him? Whatever he chooses and wherever he chooses. Am I sold out and surrendered? He didn't take me to heaven when he saved me. He left me here and asked me to be his ambassador. We are called, in Christ said, to be the ambassadors of Jesus. Is that an unmerited blessing? Privilege? Calling? It's a holy calling. It's really an unmerited privilege, I believe, as a child of God, to be called to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, the ambassadors of heaven. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but if you have, it bears repeating. I love to use it. Listen to this challenging, inspiring commitment of a young African pastor from Zimbabwe. Have you heard it? Listen to this man's statement. I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and labor by love. Labor by power, he says. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions are few. My guide reliable. My mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go until he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Where are we, brothers and sisters? How clear is your vision? How clear is my vision? How complete is my commitment? Can Jesus depend on me? Us. I believe tonight that it's more than a choice or an option, isn't it? It's the call of the redeemed. You enjoying your Christianity? You excited about the gospel? I need this message as much as you do. I get into the humdrum of home life and business life and all the other things that go with it as well. Bogged down in it at times. I need a vision. And tonight, if I can but revive a vision, God bless you as you let it flourish to his glory. God bless you. We are ambassadors. Doesn't say we should be. Hope we will be. Someday we hope we have time. Or maybe tomorrow, the next day. That's not what it says. We are ambassadors. Go ye, Jesus said, right? Yes, he did. We get comfort sometimes. At least you got a brother on the mission field. We're ambassadors for Jesus. Where? Everywhere. Right out here on the streets of Tyrone. You have mission considerations in Bangladesh? All right. I thought so. Well, we have, the call is where you are. If God wants you in Bangladesh, go there and give him glory. He wants you here in Tyrone, do all you can. or wherever you represent,
wherever you're at home.
That's our call. We are ambassadors. Not just Sundays, not just part of the time, are we? No. We're ambassadors for Jesus. Go ye. Wherever lost souls in the gospel is needed, wherever lost souls are in the gospel is needed, that's our call. That's where we're ambassadors. God's not willing that any should perish. Truly, the vision and the burden of Jesus Christ.
I prayed and I pled with God of what I could share with you to clarify this vision and strengthen the urgency. And I guess you're just going to have to let the scriptures touch your life. And we're here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read the last five, six verses here where we have that calling of ambassadorship. Notice just a few other verses here in this same chapter. Look at verse 9. Paul is writing this, "Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And surely without a question, the Apostle Paul lived for his Savior. He lived to please him, to be accepted or acceptable to God, to be free of the blood of others, he clearly states. Oh, for God's blessing of approval on my life. Is it my conscientious burden cry? Is it really what I want? I know what Christianity is about. I've been taught. I know what the church asks of me and what I know. I'm familiar with the scriptures, most of it. Am I conscientiously desirous in the depth of my heart to have the approval of my Savior? That Jesus can say, it's a man that follows me. It's one who's sowing that precious seed. He's one who's weeping for the souls of men. He's one who's there. I can depend on him with the gospel. I really wonder what Jesus sees with me. Paul's burden was that he might be approved and acceptable to God. That God's blessing of approval would rest upon his life. That's a peace that comes with surrender, a giving up. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The final judgment, where the judge of all the earth will pronounce the destiny of all mankind in relation to their choices in life. Many, many, many souls will be sent to the eternal torments of hell, lost forever. How sad, how pathetic, how hopeless. Will that reality stir me, move me, get me out of my seat? Get me busy. I'm 60 years old. I don't have a lot of time, I don't expect. Have I done anything for Jesus? Has he got anything in return much? I mean, much of anything? But each day of life is an opportunity that you and I have to be an ambassador for Jesus and to share that blessed gospel. And make men realize that there's a judgment coming, that all men will give an account for their decisions. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul was moved to plead passionately with men to repent and prepare for eternity. I really wonder how Paul did it all. I wonder how he went about it. There's been various descriptions of what people think Paul was like, what his character may have been, what his stature might have been, what his thorn in the flesh might have been. I don't know all that, but I know he had passion for Jesus Christ. I know he had a burden for lost souls, and he gave himself to mission work, by the way, and he was on fire for God to whatever degree that would be, to whatever extent it might have been. It was not casually. With little feeling, but with urgency. It was a burden of his heart. Listen to the poem. Stir me, Lord. Stir me, oh, stir me, I care not how. But stir my heart in passion for the world. Stir me to give, to go, but most to pray. Stir till the blood-red banner be unfurled, o'er lands that still in deepest darkness lie, o'er deserts where no cross is lifted high. Stir me, oh, stir me, Lord. Thy heart was stirred by love's intensest fire, till thou didst give thine only son, my best beloved one, even to the dreadful cross, that I might live. Stir me to give myself so back to thee that thou canst give thyself again through me.
Pray it, brethren and sisters. Pray it. Pray that God would stir our hearts and refresh and revive the vision of purpose. Why did he leave you here? When you're ready for glory, why not take you there? Because you're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Matthew 9. How can I stir the vision? Familiar words. Matthew 9, verse 36 to the end. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus was so unselfishly busy in his service to the various needs of humanity. We know all about his witness and his burden and his involvements and his love and his care, his sacrifice, the way he went about. You know, it was just filled with love and compassion for the needs of humanity. But it seems like he gets out here and there's a multitude of sheep without a shepherd. And it's just overwhelming. He's got a burden. He's got a passion for the souls of men. But here's a multitude, and Jesus is a human in that sense. He has his limitations. And he looks across the multitude. It's like he turns to his disciples and says, friends, pray. He doesn't say, why don't you go out and help me? Why don't you get busy and go out and, you know, get over there to Bangladesh? That's not what he says. He says, pray. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? What do you think prayer does in a situation like this? Why did Jesus say pray? Why didn't he say go out? He did tell him one time, go and teach and preach and baptize. Here he says, pray. Pray for the need. The harvest is tremendous and the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. I believe obeying Jesus and sincerely praying for the needs, surely a percentage of his compassion will stir in our hearts. That's even being an ambassador, isn't it? I believe if we sincerely pray, band together and pray, brethren. Band together and pray for the need. It'll happen. God will be there. God will call people. God will bring individuals to the labor if we pray. There's something about prayer that's needed today as it relates to the needs worldwide. I'm sure you've been praying. But pray that God would send forth laborers and then let him work. Let him do it. Let him work. We go to the close of the scriptures in chapter 22 of Revelation. One more time. The burden has been exposed. The call is to the saints. The redeemed have a mission. We're ambassadors. We need to go. And that go, of course, is more than to Honduras or Bangladesh or India. But it's to go be an ambassador. And it seems like at the tail end of the scriptures, God just wanted to revive it and refresh it a bit more and seal it up. And so he says in chapter 22, verse 16. Well, yeah. Jesus speaks and said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things, unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I guess it's John that concludes, isn't it? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Renewed vision. Brethren, the redeemed are the ambassadors of Christ. We must go. Without question, we're called to reach out. Seal, right? Amen? Amen. We are called to reach out. That's our call. Now, losing out. What is the concern? What could be lost? What could be lost when you're reaching out for Jesus? Surely not your salvation. I don't believe that was what was in question. It's not our relationship with God that we're necessarily concerned about, although that's always a concern. But I believe the concern is our conservative, separated applications of Bible principle, isn't it? Is it? That's the way I thought. If that's not where you went, then you can at least follow me. I believe the stability and the strength and the unity of the home setting in the principles of separation and nonconformity and the diligence of evaluation of the stability of those being considered to send away from the home church are two crucial factors in maintaining biblical applications. How solid are you as individual churches? How solid is your vision as a group of churches? How serious are you about finding brethren who are willing to go that have a vision for the church? For some reason, it seems, at least that's been the conclusion at times, that those who have a strong vision for missions have a weakness about church structure. It happens, at least. There are those that seem to be strong on church structure, but content to stay at home on their rocker. They don't have a vision of missions. That's not the work. That's not the will of God. I believe it's a trick of the devil. It's one of those blind areas. One side or the other, he doesn't care how, just so it doesn't get accomplished. Stability and strength and unity of the home setting and the principles of separation and nonconformity and your diligence of who you send is a big factor in maintaining what you want to maintain. Now, just a few verses to refresh our memory that God's people have always been those who are called out from the world to live a separated life for God. Starts in the Old Testament. We'll just stay in the New. We'll skip the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Can someone quote that? 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Special people, God's people, God's very own, his called out ones. That's what the word church means anyway. Called out from. The world and the called out people of God. They're his own special people. Much could be said about this verse. It's been preached. Ye are a chosen generation. It's not the world. This is God's people, separated from the world unto God. We know that. 2 Corinthians 6. Again, very familiar scriptures. Just to reinforce again, or reemphasize, this need of God's own people separated unto him. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 through the end. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Shouldn't it be, brethren and sisters, that our vision for church life, and we promote it, we teach it, we live it, we stress it, we emphasize it to no end, that the called out people of God have no part in the world? The longer we walk with God, the further we get away from this whole thing, right? We're not a part of it. Leave the world here. Let's go with Jesus. We're separated unto God. We're his chosen people. But we have this natural attraction to be attracted to the world and their ways, and it militates against vision. It takes our time and effort. It takes us away from our duties. God help us. Revive a vision. We are separated unto God. We don't want any part of that. We want God's approval. We want God's blessing, and so he'll be with us. If we live that kind of a life, if we're given back to him, if we commit ourselves to him and his causes, yes, we have the blessing of God. The world and heaven, light and darkness, right and wrong, are not expected to mix. In fact, it says here, what do they have in common? Nothing, we'd say. Why do we have gray areas? Why all these problems? We make them. It's our lack of being found strongly foundational on the absolutes of God oftentimes. We live in a society that wants to emphasize choice. Choice. We're a time of choice. About a lot of things, choice. And the church too often has too much of that, and so we have these gray areas and lacks of the absolutes that are set on a separated life for God. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know these scriptures so well. God's people are never expected, should never consider to be conformed and dictated by the ways of this old perishing world. But by a born-again, transformed heart and mind, present ourselves lovingly back to God. Just surrender it. Give ourselves back. Not follow the dictates of this old perishing world, but to be a vessel in the hands of Jesus Christ and God. Much could be said again about all these verses. We don't have time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We read some of those verses. Let's look at a few others. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't know why I have it quoted, stated, or written down here twice. But anytime the church weakens her positions on separation and nonconformity, again she loses her power against the enemy and becomes apostate. Last Sunday I preached at home on apostasy. It was a burden of my heart. One aspect that I confessed to God and I shared with the church, and it was an eye-opener. When I really considered apostasy, I had this conclusion that as I study history, that every generation, there's a little bit of a loss. Just a little bit. Sometimes there's a little bit of concessions made for the loss, and so we have to alter our standards a little bit or change a few things or at least something a little bit, and there's a little bit of a loss, a little bit of a loss. History shows us that in those settings, there's been, praise God, those times when there was a coming out from to get back on some solid foundations. Will we revive the vision and take care of the apostasy that has to do with going back into the world and our ways? Or will there have to be a calling coming out again? It's not the will of God that we apostatize. You study the scriptures and you see that God's teachings are for the young and the old. It's not expected that there be that much change from one generation to the next. Understand the scriptures. Same message. We make it separate. We accept the fact that there seems to be a degree of loss, and that's apostasy. Let's face it. It's not what we want. Let's not soften on applications. I ask God to free me of that mindset. So we are God's people. We're separated unto Him, willing to stand and be counted, right? I preached messages on service to God, and I asked the congregation, how many of you are thankful to be a Christian, to be a child of God? Every hand goes up. We love to be redeemed. Then I asked, how many of you are willing to do anything God asks you to do? And the people look at each other and they kind of, What kind of Christians are we? That's our challenge. Separated unto God, willing to stand and be counted. Why should evangelism cause us to lose that life? It's not the plan of God. It's the devil wanting to hinder outreach, to rob us of vision, to cause us to tremble in fear and all that. That's what it is. I'd like to share with you five aids, the five I have. Maybe it can at least stimulate your thought and your own consideration and research. But I'd like to share with you five aids in reaching out without losing out. Based on the foundation that we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we're called to be separated unto Him in life and practice and all that goes with nonconformity. I'm sure you know the message of the scriptures. Five aids. Number one, these truths, ambassadorship and separation, must be mine and our united conviction. It has to be further and deeper than ministry and missionaries. The more united we are on vision, the more united we are in goal, the more united we are in life. Brethren, the church is a body of Jesus Christ, and the more unity we have amongst ourselves in a very united vision and goal, the stronger the whole program is. We must have a united conviction. A conviction is what moves and directs and carries us. It's more than a suggestion. It's more than my idea. But a conviction is something that I die for, isn't it? Something that I'm willing to give my life for. I believe it's a scripture injunction for my life. And if we're united on conviction in these particular areas, it'll carry us. It'll do its work. We must be united. It must be mine and our united conviction. I share that as an aid. It makes a lot of difference. Number two, we can never compromise truth and prevent loss. We can never compromise truth and prevent loss. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 22. For though I be free from all men, yet if I made myself servant unto all, then I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's a mouthful, isn't it? That's quite a commitment, Brother Paul. That's saying that you're willing to identify with the world without compromise. I think that's the reason he says here, but under the law to Christ. He's saying, I'm willing to identify with the needs of humanity. And Paul knew what it was all about in his missionary journeys, his missionary life. He was committed to, I believe, sit and identify with the sinner, the hurting, the Jew, the weak, or anyone else, and with compassion relate to his condition without doing what the sinner was doing in his sinful life. He wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty or be threatened or even persecuted to death. Quite an example, isn't he? Verse 27, he concludes at the end of this yet. I want to share that verse. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I believe Paul immersed himself in other cultures so that the culture didn't hinder the gospel from touching lives and saving their soul. He had a spiritual vision. I believe he preached the all things. I can see him sleeping on a straw mat, eating rice and beans, riding camels, getting up when the natives did, and all those other things so that they might see the truth. If they went without food, he probably did too. And if they didn't wash their clothes, he might have tried to, but he was willing to identify, he was not trying to take American Mennonitism to the far reaches of the world, was he? He identified with the needs that were there that he might gain them. And I don't want to get you confused here. I'll come back to some things here yet. But any time we, like some do, make provision for the flesh or overlook modesty or fail in teaching and requiring practical Christianity or any other biblical truth, we lose. We can never compromise and lose, although we need to have the vision of identifying with the needy. It's a challenge when you see a drunkard or a druggie to get pretty close to him, isn't it? But what does your heart tell you? What does your heart say? You know, no. What would Jesus do? What would Paul do? But we can't compromise. I am no way. There is no place for compromise. We'll always lose. We never compromise truth. That's a loss. Number three, don't apologize for your church's positions, but live them joyfully. I very much appreciate the directives of a conservative biblical church who makes practical applications to God's truth. I love to preach with my straight-cut suit coat. No judgment against anyone here. Personal preference. I actually have learned to, you're saying you're an old man. I've learned to appreciate values that have been handed to us that are practical for non-conformed Christianity to be a witness to the world. Now, we don't wear the suit coat in Honduras. And I'll get to that a little later. The reason I get to this is the vision that we have about church life at home is the foundation for reaching out without losing out. We don't apologize. When you go on the street and you witness to someone, and if you're ashamed to tell someone to come to church, something's wrong, isn't it? We create those things sometimes. But if we have a solid appreciation for where the church is and how the church practically lives God's principles, We'll live them joyfully. We don't apologize for them. We don't make excuses or say, well, it's our interpretation, and you know, all the other false statements. Cape dress, stockings that are modest, and all those things that are Mennonite. Amen. We're endeavoring by the grace of God to live the doctrines of Jesus Christ practically. There's more than one way to do it. I'm convinced to fail to make practical applications of the Bible principle will result in the loss of the principle as well. History proves it in many ways. There's a reason why the Mennonite church at large has women in the pulpits. By degrees, they got into apostasy and they lost out, and they're unscriptural, awfully. Gays and all the other things that are part of the Mennonite church. Almost shrink saying Mennonite. But when we fail to make practical applications, we lose the principle. We have been told, haven't you? Heard? Maybe not. I hope not too much. But we've been told that our church regulations, the Bible principle, hinders our witness. God forbid. That's not true, and I believe it's an intimidation of the evil one. When we have a wrong view or maybe a lack of appreciation for the church and her positions, we lose zeal to share and invite others to come join us. Our small degree of dissatisfaction waters down our enthusiasm. Am I right? Appreciate it. Live it joyfully. Support the church. Have a vision for her and give it your all. That's what we need. People with vision for the church that are there, committed, dedicated, loyal, dependable. That's what God wants too. To help seekers accept truth and uphold the application usually takes nurturing with love and patience. But years ago, one seeker told us never to lower our standards or expectations because of those who challenged us on them. Most true seekers want truth lived in very practical ways, and they often come from other churches that didn't require nonconformed living. That's what they're seeking for. They want someone who believes the Bible and lives it every day of the year, every moment of their life, because it's their life. That's what seekers are looking for. Those brethren and their families who lovingly support the church and without question their heart is here or in the church have a much better foundation for the foreign field where practices are different than at home and will adjust much better in full support when they return. I don't know if I asked to repeat that or not. Brethren who are solid with the church, love the brethren, full support of what the church asks or expects, have a solid foundation for anywhere God places them. And when they come back, I don't know how you have it in Honduras. You wear the hanging veiling? Yeah, you don't hear, do you? What happens when someone comes back? Don't wear stockings in Honduras. At least our missions don't. You do here, right, ladies? Yeah, we believe in modesty, and American culture is different, at least to a degree. But what happens when you return? Adjustments, yes. Some people take their families down when their children are babes, and they bring them back in their youth or adolescence, and they have adjustments, yes, they do. But when father and mother have a clear vision of the church, have a solid stand and love and appreciation for her, they can coach their children that way. Makes all the difference. We've witnessed both. Number four. We must have a biblical view of the world. Acts 2. I'm still trying to give you some aids and reaching out without losing out. Acts 2 verse 40. Says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The biblical world, when the scriptures warn us against the world, is always against the ways of God and his people. Not entirely, but the general thrust is away from God because the devil is enmity with God. People of God are going in one kingdom, they're going one direction. People of the world in another kingdom going the other direction. We already said it doesn't mix. The biblical world is always against the way of God and his people. Jesus prayed in the world, but not of the world. Keep them from the evil. James exhorts, Christianity is to keep himself unspotted from the world. You know the scriptures. As we witness, whether with our neighbors or in the far reaches of the world, we expose ourselves to the filth of the world. How can we keep our children and youth and even ourselves from becoming contaminated and unspotted? And stay unspotted. Being contaminated and spotted. Filthy. I don't have all the answers. But I believe a vibrant love for the Lord and a constant immersion in God's word, a deep involvement in the church and activities of the church, good family relationships, is a pretty good package to go the whole route. It'll make a big difference. Someone who's got a vision, a love for the Lord, a vision for the church, a love and relationship with his family, big order, but it's God's plan that works. God understands all that, and he cares immensely. I asked a young man, a young brother, family man, you know, on our mission, Brother Paul Schwartz, you probably know him. Brother Paul Schwartz, how he could choose, and this was his personal choice. He volunteered to move his family. He sold out in America. He moved his family to Honduras. Many of our missionaries are there for some years in return. Paul chose to move his family to Honduras. And I asked him, how could you move your family to Honduras, you know, permanently, indefinitely, knowing all the immorality pressures that are there? He thought for a bit, and then he explained the difference that he saw of the U.S. and Central America. In the U.S., the pressure on his children, as he stated it, is materialism. Oh, the pressure of Central America is immorality. That's the way he looked at it. And he said he can lose his children either place if he's not the father that he ought to be and teaches his children where the pressures are. To keep our families from the world, we must diligently teach where the pressure is. God knows all that, but the world is always the world. It's the world. It's a place of evil. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of sin. It's a place of deception. It's the place of, you know it. The world is the world. We must have a biblical view of the world. James also says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world will be the enemy of God. So there it is. We must have a biblical world view of the world. Number five. I said I had 5 points. Number five, right next to biblical view of the world, is a biblical view of the Christian's place in the world. Now, we're in the world. Jesus said, in the world, but not of the world. Keep them from the evil. We need to know that the world is world. It militates against God and his cause. It blinds the eyes of Christians. It robs us, many of us, and takes away our young people sometimes. It pressures us in our own Christianity. It's world. The dictates of the world. Where are we? 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a big message. That's a message in itself, this stranger and pilgrim concept of living in the midst of an evil world. We're ambassadors for heaven, not a part of the world. We're to live as strangers and pilgrims, and I wonder if we understand the term. I wonder if we understand the will of God in this whole thing, living as strangers and pilgrims. We are foreigners in this world, whether it's in Tyrone, Pennsylvania, or Saguatepeque, right? We're foreigners in this world. Live like it. Live like it. Ambassadors for heaven. We live as strangers and pilgrims, not tied to this world, this foreign world and her ways. No. Where's our citizenship? We reject and separate ourselves from society's necessities, or do we? Her recreations and sports, her music, her schools, her, you know, the list could be large. Needs for satisfaction. What satisfies you? What satisfies me? Strangers and pilgrims, is it happy? Is it fulfilling, rewarding, worth it? Get the glory, we'll know it. And I hope we know it on this side of glory. It's the life to live, isn't it? And the life to die for. whether it be in Honduras or Bangladesh or in the United States, of course. Anytime Christianity begins to be assimilated in the surrounding environment, the weaker her witness becomes. Oh, it seems like that ought to be the answer. In fact, that's what we're challenged. The church is too strict. The church is too strict. The church is this, the church is that. And if we had, you know, if you just turned us loose, we could be a real witness to society. And when people want to come to church, they don't have all those big changes to make. God help us. The world has a right to expect us to be more than to preach principle, but to live practical obedience. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. I'm on my way to glory. Are you? We're on our way to glory, aren't we? Does my life witness that? All the things of the world I use just for necessity. It's not what I really live for, is it? Or is it? It's not what I really put my efforts for, or is it? It's not what I spend my money on, or is it? It's not what my focus is on, or is it? It's a challenge, is it not? Using the world but not abusing it. Having it in its rightful place. God, give me the vision. Only then will I enthusiastically invite others to join me. I'm on my way to glory. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Oh, why would these earthly perishable things rob us of pleasing Jesus and take away our ambassadorship? We get sent back home. What a shame. Brethren, are we sold out? Can we join that dear African pastor with a sold out surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and that these earthly perishable things have their place? Let them waste away. Let them perish when Jesus comes back. We're not going to be a part of that old system and get weakened down and lose our vision. No, we won't allow these earthly perishables. We're a soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not going to get entangled in this life. That's the vision that we need. That's what God wants to revive. Surely the author of practical principles that we just tried to reveal can enable us to reach out without losing out. Vision's what we need, isn't it? Commitment. Strength of commitment. Completeness of it. We must have vision. We must have Holy Ghost power and directive. God has promised to be with us. How long? The end of the world. May we pray that God would continue to revive his vision and burden in our hearts and churches. Just a few closing thoughts. Is the gospel for every culture? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. We have missions in Central America, Central and South America, church in Cuba, and a lesser involvement in India, just east of Bangladesh. I've been to India a number of times. I encouraged us not to apologize for our applications of Bible principles in this culture. Don't apologize for it. Live it. Live it joyfully. Be a witness for Jesus right in your own culture. You can call it a subculture, whatever you choose. I don't care. But live it to the glory of God. If you're making practical biblical applications, then live them. I encourage you not to compromise. Compromise is always loss. Love her, love it, and live it. But I wonder, I mentioned Paul's burden, and Paul's the burden of identity in the various cultures of his missionary life, though he didn't compromise truth, was because he was convinced that Bible principles could be lived practically in every culture. In Central America, we have a few changes from what we do in North America. Same way in South America, Cuba. In India, the women, in India, you get over there in the Far East, and it's so culturally vastly different. It has no Western similarity in many ways, in many respects. It is entirely different. If you get a chance, witness it. Go see it. The women in India wear saris. I suppose they do in Bangladesh. And they wear a blouse under the sari. If you know what the sari is, a wraparound cloth that they have a real... A couple of sisters showed my wife how to do that. She still wears her cape dress. But these saris are wrapped around, and they have a blouse underneath to cover the from the waist up. And in their culture, it's not, usually not modest or modest enough. What should they do? I believe I can honestly say, and without compromise, that I believe that the sari dress, or that particular way to cover the body, can be modest. And so our teaching is that the blouse be made, they have tight-fitting blouses, where make your blouse loose-fitting and complete so that it covers the whole down to the midsection. Wrap your sari around, just it very much similarly would be similar to our cape dress. Can be very modest. In my mind, that's making practical biblical applications to Eastern culture. Don't misunderstand me. But I believe that the gospel message of salvation and the all things are the commitment to make practical God's teachings in every culture. And it doesn't have to be American Mennonite, and I don't say that disrespectfully. I love the Mennonite church. I love our practical applications. So I'm never belittling that. We're in Western culture. But I'm convinced, I sense from Paul's expression that he was convinced that the gospel can be lived, when he made himself a part of, it can be lived practically in every culture. Uphold the principles of modesty, separation, nonconformity. For instance, in India, again, their practice is when they go to worship, they know the Bible, they're conscientious about the fact that the Bible says a woman's head should be covered. So they don't wear that consistently, or they don't cover their head consistently, but when they go to church, they grab their sari, it's draped across their shoulder, and bring it across their head to cover the head during worship. It's not always consistently there. It has a tendency to fall loose and all that. So we teach that they need a distinctive headship veiling. And one of the things that they troubled with when we were teaching this was that when a woman wears this distinctive veiling, she's either identified with another religion of the world or that type of thing, or it makes her, sets her aside. And we said, well, glory be to God. If you can say because the Bible teaches that women's head is to be covered consistently, and it's a distinctive covering that's a testimony to a lost and dark world, then give God glory. Let him use that witness or that expression of testimony as a witness to a lost world. Those are things that I believe we're making practical applications to God's principles. We're called to convert the souls of men, not to make them American. Help me. To change the culture entirely. Yes, Christianity changes culture. That's the reason we have a subculture. Christianity affects our way of life. Never belittling that, not taking away from the truth. But it can be practically lived, I believe, in every culture. Central America, we don't have near the changes because it's Western. It's more practical, or it's more a part similar to what we know. Again, I trust you have my burden without any thought of compromise. May I say, God loves the Mennonite church as we live committed to obey his word, but God loves those clear across the far side of the globe just as much, doesn't he? Amen. And everywhere in between. Well, I probably haven't studied history enough, but I wonder if sometimes missions may have gotten blamed for the losses at home when the decay was more an overall loss of vision and degree of apostasy at home in spite of missions. I know of missionary brethren that have come home and been disappointed in what they saw changes in the home church, to our shame. You face the challenge. Don't disappoint your missionary brethren. When they return on furlough, they'll fit right in and love the church like they had when they left. That's what we want. Don't disappoint your missionary brethren from the field. You know that the devil doesn't want the gospel to go into all the world. So if he can make us fearful of going because of what might happen, or even what has happened, he's gained. He's defeating us. He's taking away our ambassadorship to the all world. Again, may we pray earnestly, and may God direct and preserve his people. Look on the fields. They are white already to harvest. God bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.